Good. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Just up the road, you can visit the home of Charles Dickens, where he was born. And Charles Dickens, of course, is a fantastic author. And I thoroughly enjoyed reading his books over the years. And one of the best names in one of his books, and one of the best villains, I guess you would call him, in the book, in the writings of Charles Dickens, is a very unlikable character. You find him in David Copperfield, and his name is Uriah Heep. Uriah Heep. If you've read the book, or if you've seen the film, you'll know that he uses a repetitive phrase. It comes up again and again. For example, when he first meets David Copperfield, he says, "I am well aware that I am the humblest person on earth." And he goes on to talk about living in an humble abode and having picked up so much humbleness at school. And of course, he's forever talking about his humbleness. And by talking about and by boasting about his humbleness, he's simply displaying how unhumble he actually is. He's full of selfishness. He's full of pride. It was John R.W. Stott, the Anglican priest and author, who said this: "Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend." Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. We know the idiom, don't we? The saying, pride comes before a fall. If you've got too much pride or you've got too much confidence, sooner or later you're going to trip over it. And then you will be humbled. That expression, that idiom, is based on a verse of the Bible. Proverbs 16, verse 18, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, in contrast to pride, true humility will show a person in their best light and will make that person a blessing to others. The word humility literally comes means a low esteem of self. Now, it's not self-depreciation. It's not putting oneself down. "Oh, I can't do that. I haven't got anything to offer." That's self-depreciation. That is low esteem. That's not humility. Nor is humility false. We live in a world of counterfeit humility. It's like perhaps a fantastic musician who says, "I can't really play the piano," when everyone knows they can. Or someone saying, "I can't really sing," but we all know they've got a beautiful voice. It's false humility. It's like a preacher says, "I can't preach," but we all know they can. It's a counterfeit humility. It reminds me of the story of the preacher who preached a sermon, and he stood at the back like preachers do, and a lady on the way out said, "Oh, that was very good this morning." And with counterfeit humility, he said, "Oh, no, he said, it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit." And the lady said, "No, it wasn't that good." Pride comes before a fall. Humility is the absence of I. Pride says, "I can." Low esteem says, "I can't." True humility just doesn't talk about I at all. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, puts it this way: true humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Let me get that right. True humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So we don't talk about I. And we live a life that's not concerned about I. And that's humility. Now here in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50, the disciples are about to learn some key lessons on humility. They thought they could do absolutely anything in the name of Jesus. But pride comes before a fall. And they discover they can't. They can't. Having too much pride, too much confidence in self, will cause one to make mistakes. An example of that is in the verses ahead of us. In fact, there are a number of failures. Failure number one: they were unable to cast out a demon. They had no power. They were unable to cast out a demon. Let's read those verses again. Verse 37. "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It's a little story, but it's full of emotions, isn't it? You get the pain of a desperate father. You just feel his pain in these little verses. You get the sad and pathetic condition of a child. You get the distress of the disciples who are unsuccessful. And Dr. Luke also records the feelings of Jesus, which might seem quite strange to us. We always think of Jesus meek and mild. And here he rebukes the disciples and has a moan to the crowd. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Strong words. But just look at those. Unbelieving, that is faithless, without trust. The one thing the disciples were meant to do is trust in Jesus. To trust his promise, to experience his power. But here, there's no trust. It's self-confident. We can do it. We did it earlier. We can do it. But when it's self-confident, they can't do it. Earlier on, they had faith. They had trust. And they could do it. So unbelieving means faithless, without trust. Perverse just means to twist, to turn aside. Jesus said, I sent you out in that direction, but you're perverse. You've twisted. You've turned to that direction. I sent you out in my power, and now you're operating in your power. Ooh, it's like a father with his children. How many times do I have to tell you? And you still won't do it. They're turned aside from the right path. So with deep sympathy, Jesus takes control of the situation. He tells the boy's father, bring your son here. Hey, listen, the demons may have beaten the disciples, but they will not beat the master. And this is one fight the good guys are going to win. And I just love verse 42. Even while the boy was coming, this demon throws him to the ground. He has a convulsion. And Jesus rebukes the impure spirit, healed the boy, and sends him back to his father. Why was Jesus so frustrated with the disciples? Well, cast your mind back to a few weeks. Or if you've got a Bible, just look at the very first verse of chapter 1. Jesus sent out the disciples specific orders with specific power. They were to go into the villages to cast out demons, to heal diseases. Well, actually, I missed the little word out. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see the little word. It's the little word, all. They were to cast out all demons. They had the power of Jesus to do that. But here's one that they can't cast out. Something has happened between chapter 9, verse 1, when they went out and were successful, to here at the end of the chapter, where they're unsuccessful. And the focus in the passage is on the disciples and on their failure to do what Jesus commanded them and equipped them to do. They're like a car that has run out of petrol. They're like a shopper who's run out of money in the supermarket, or a mobile phone that's lost its charge, or McDonald's running out of food. So these disciples have run out of dependence on Jesus. They got to a certain stage where they thought, hey, look what we can do, when all the time it's what God can do in us and through us. And when they lost their focus, they lost their power. One of the biggest dangers we all face as we try and live as Christians is the danger of self-sufficiency. Well, I did it in the past, I can do it again. You remember the story of Samson in the Old Testament, who kept giving away hints as to why he was strong. And eventually Delilah comes along and she teases out the truth and she shaves his head. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is this. Samson said, I will go out as other times. But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. Hey, he'd just taken God for granted. He was self-sufficient. Yes, God's Spirit would come on. I can do it. But he got to a stage where he lost focus. And he did not know that the Lord had departed. And all of us, if we're not careful, we get comfortable in our Christian lives that we think, well, I don't need to pray today. Don't need to read my Bible today. Don't need to do a lot. I just kind of exist in limbo. I just kind of float. And we lose our power. We lose our sharpness. We lose our effectiveness. There's a very famous Polish-American classical pianist called Rubinstein. Said to be the greatest interpreter of Chopin of his time. He said this on one occasion about playing the piano. If I omit practice one day, I notice it. If 2 days, my friends notice it. If 3 days, the public notice it. It's quite telling, isn't it? If I omit to practice one day, I know. 2 days, my friends know. 3 days, the public know. Do you know what? As Christians, if we admit to follow the basics of the Christian life, sooner or later we'll know the reality's gone. Sooner or later those close to us will notice. And sooner or later the world around us will notice we're not light, we're not salt, we're very similar to those around us. Okay, so the first failure, they were unable to cast out a demon. The second failure in the story, they were afraid to ask for clarity. They were afraid to ask for clarity. Verse 44 to 45. While everyone was marvelling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And here's the sad bit. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They were afraid to ask him about it. Hey, these disciples and the crowd are, wow, they're wowed by the external miracles of Jesus. He never fails. He heals the sick. He casts out the possessed. Everyone would love to see a miracle. I'm sure everyone here would love to see a miracle. And if you don't, then you're in the minority, or perhaps you're not being honest. Who wouldn't want to see a miracle? But Jesus takes them from the supernatural and he focuses their attention on why he's actually come. His prime reason is to die. He's mentioned this before, same chapter, verse 21 and 22. And he'll mention it again. But the disciples can't grasp the fact that their Messiah, their Christ, is actually coming, not just to heal and deliver, but to die. It doesn't make sense. Now, if you were Jewish at the time of Jesus, the Messiah you hoped for was a conquering king, not someone who would end up on a cross, crucified. That did not make sense. And no matter what the Old Testament scriptures said, you kind of read what you want to see sometimes. And they were looking for a king. They had Romans who were oppressing them. They wanted someone who could kick out the Romans and liberate them as a nation. Set up their earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted. Not a king who would be a sacrifice, who would die on a cross. I've told you a number of times my favourite birthday card ever. Because I'm a typical bloke. When it comes to birthdays, we go down the shop and we just look at all the funny ones, don't we, fellas? And then we end up buying one with a rose on it or something because we're all cowards. But the best card I ever saw said this. Birthday card, it said, you are the answers to my prayers. And then when you opened it up on the inside, it says, you're not exactly what I prayed for, but apparently you're the answer. Now, of course, you'd be a brave man to buy a card that one. But I can't help feeling that's how the disciples and the people saw Jesus. He is the answer to their prayers, but it's not exactly what they prayed for. They want a conquering king. And God has sent them a saviour, someone who will die, a substitute, a sacrifice. Joel Green, in one of his commentaries, says this: the fear that's mentioned in verse 45 is not the awe or astonishment expected, but constitutes at least scepticism, and more probably, in this context, a denial of faith. The deliberating presence of such fear recasts the disciples not as helpers of the divine mission, but as opponents. By not seeking clarity, they're actually hindering Jesus in his mission, not helping him. So again, sadly, they fail. So failure number one, they can't cast out a demon, they're powerless. Failure number two, they don't ask for clarity. What do you mean you're going to die? Failure number three, they're preoccupied with self and position. Verse 46 to 48. An argument started among the disciples. Aren't you glad that they argued? Because Christians argue, you know, don't they? This week on camp, we're going to look at the life story of Amy Carmichael, a missionary who went to from Ireland. She came to England, and then she went to Japan, and then she went to Sri Lanka, and then she ended up in India. Incredible lady. And just imagine, do you know, more people come back from the mission field because they can't get on with the other missionaries than any other problem. It's true. You go with a false expectation. But why you expect the other missionaries to be little miniature Jesuses when you're not yourself, I don't know. And one of the big prayer requests for camp this week is for unity amongst the team. Because we've got 50 leaders from all different churches, all different ages, all different persuasions, all coming together, and we want them to pull together after Jesus, not come with their own agendas and ideas. Pray for unity this week on camp. These disciples argued. And he tells us why. They want to know who would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a child, made him stand beside him, then said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." Read this week a story of a mom who was headed to McDonald's with her 5-year-old son. And as they got close to McDonald's, there was a traffic accident just ahead. And mum could see it was a serious accident, so she said to her little son, "Son, we'd better pray for the people involved in the accident." And the little 5-year-old prayed this prayer. "Oh God," he said, "please don't let those cars block the entrance to McDonald's." But that's an immature prayer, isn't it? It's all about what I want in that situation. Not about the victims, not about anyone else, but don't let it interfere with my plans. Immaturity always causes us to think about me, my, I. And that's what's happening here. Why an argument? Well, maybe because Peter, James and John had been away with Jesus on the mountain. Now they come back to the nine who have failed, and they talk about what ecstasy they experience. And tell me again about the failure, boys. Yes, yes. So you couldn't. And do you know what we did? And do you know what we saw? And do you know what we experienced? And you failed, did you? All right. It's obviously we're more important than you. One, we were taken away. And two, look at the experience we've had. Maybe there was a juggle like that. We're not told. But I love the dramatic way Jesus confronts the failure. He gets a little child as a visual aid. At the time of Jesus, children were viewed as a nuisance and a bother, a waste of time. Can you imagine that, Hattie? Children, a nuisance, a bother, and a waste of time. That's not you, is it? Of course not. So Jesus said, "Come on up here." Not you, just... He pulls up a kid and he says, "This kid is not a nuisance. They're not a waste of time. In fact, learn from them. Look and learn. Look and learn. Anyone who wants to be my follower must be like a little child." Not childish in behaviour. They were already being childish, but childlike in trust and faith. A child welcomes other children. You must be like that. Okay, they failed. Lastly, fourth failure. They were cliquey and exclusive. They were cliquey and exclusive. Verse 49. "Master," said John, We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, said Jesus, for whoever is not against you is for you. Story told of a salesman who knocked on a farmhouse door. When the farmer's wife came to the door, the salesman asked her, "Is your husband home, ma'am?" She replied, "No, he's out with the cows in the field." Salesman said, "Well, I've got something to show him. Will I have any problem finding him?" And the wife said, "No, he's the one with the beard and the stosh." Sorry. The disciples failed because they can't recognise fellow believers. They can't recognise those who are also on the side of Jesus. They're not one of us. And this failure is linked to the last one. You see, they think they've got a special status. Who's the most important? Well, we're more important than everyone else because we're part of the 12. And we're more important than you because we're part of the special three. So it's all this, who's important? And he's not one of us. We're the 12. He's just a nobody. He's not coming into our group because we're 12. And 12's a good number. 13 would spoil it, wouldn't it? You see the mentality they've got here. So Jesus says, no, he's doing good things in the name of Jesus. He's doing good things in my name, said Jesus. And notice this, lives are being liberated. This one that you're rejecting is actually doing what you can't do. You can't cast out the demon, but he's going around casting out demons. So instead of excluding him, you should learn from him. And if there's one thing we've learnt about Jesus in our studies of Luke, it's this. He's constantly breaking down barriers. He upsets the status quo. He's making people question their long-held views. He knocks down the walls of tradition and prejudice with the sledgehammer of truth. And when his own disciples revert to type, "He's not one of us," Jesus says, "Nonsense. He's doing good in my name." And you're in for a shock, boys, because I've got 72 I'm going to send out. And I've got women disciples. We read about them in Luke's Gospel. But there's far more than just the 12. So I guess the disciples of Jesus is a bit similar to the church. You know, the church of Jesus Christ universally is always complete. And yet if someone comes to faith today, it's still complete. If someone comes to faith tomorrow, which will happen, it's still complete. It's always complete, but there's always room for one more. And Jesus said, "My followers are like that. You're my group." There's always, you know, Mary Magdalene is welcome. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, she's welcome. Susanna's welcome. The 72 are welcome. And on the day of Pentecost, let's have another 3,000 who are welcome. And today the church, well, those who claim to follow Jesus, 2 billion people. Hey, they're welcome. It's not a case of God's, you know, little body in Parkgate, Duncan Road, and it's just us and everyone else. No, no, no. They've got a genuine faith in the Lord and they love him and they're seeking to follow him. Then we fellowship. We see the Christ, the hope of glory in them. You know, one day before the Battle of Trafalgar, Lord Nelson had two captains who were fighting and arguing. And the story is he pulled them together, he took them to the bridge of the ship and he said, "Gentlemen, yonder is the enemy. Stop fighting amongst yourselves and get on with the work you've been called to do." And you and I, we're not called to fight amongst ourselves. We're not in competition with other churches in the area. We're called to work together in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and building God's kingdom. So, as we finish, the passage this morning is a bit hard on the disciples because we see them fail, 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 and fail. There's no getting around it. But let's be honest, the failures they have, we also have. We've been given power and authority to set people free. We have the greatest message in the world, the gospel. It's a life-changing message. No message like it. When I go downtown and I meet a Jehovah's Witness, I say to them, "What is your gospel? What is your message? If I take you to a hospice and someone is dying, what do you say to that person?" They haven't got a message. Apart from, well, you know, be nice and do your best and hopefully God will. It's too late for them. Do you go to this religion or that religion? What is their gospel? What can turn a person's life? What can forgive the past? What can help them in the present? And what gives them hope for the future? It's only the gospel. It's life changing. So use it. Secondly, when you don't understand, ask for clarity. Phineas T. Barnum, the famed circus magnate, had a large sign over one of the doors in his museum. It read, "This way to the egress. This way to the egress." People would go through that door and find themselves outside. And they had to go right round to the exit or the entrance and pay a second time to get back in. He was a clever old boy. This way to the egress. Instead of finding, what's the egress mean? They went through the door and they got locked out. Hey, don't. If you don't understand what happens in this church, what do Christians believe? What's going on? Ask. Ask for clarity. And especially in the things of Christ, when we don't understand, ask a fellow believer. Do you know what this means? Can you help me? Thirdly, resist the urge to operate out of a who is the greatest mindset. In other words, don't compare yourself to others. You know, if you live with dwarfs, you'll always be a giant. But if you live with giants, you'll always be a dwarf. Don't compare yourself to other Christians, thinking, well, I'm far better than that Christian. I'm so advanced in my Christian faith to them. Or, wow, I've got a long way to catch up. Just look at Jesus. That's who we compare ourselves to. Is the Lord pleased with me today? Is the Lord pleased with me this week? Is the Lord pleased with me this month? That's who we compare ourselves to, not to others. And then fourthly, don't create boundaries, rejecting people who are slightly different. We might not embrace all they say or do. We do believe in truth and holding on to the truth. But if someone loves the Lord, you can have fellowship with them. They're part of God's family. John Wesley, the Methodist, put it this way. I want the whole Christ for my saviour, the whole Bible for my book, and the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. Amen. Let's pray.